All right, well, we're going to begin tonight a study on the atonement. It's actually a part of the doctrine of Christ, focusing on the work of Christ. And I'm going to pray one more time, ask God for help, and then we're going to get started. Father, we do thank you that we can bring our prayers and petitions to the throne of grace and that we can come to you with boldness. And now, Father, we pray that you would exalt your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that our own hearts would be drawn out to him in wonder and love and praise. And we ask, Father, that that as we study your word, as we fellowship with each other, we ask that as we head home, we'll be able to say, I am glad I was in the house of the Lord tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as is my custom when we start something new, this isn't like really new, but it's just a little extended excursus. Always start out with a why question. So why study the atonement? And if you think about it, the atonement actually ends up being the defining truth of the Christian faith. What a person believes about the atoning work of Jesus Christ ends up being the defining truth of their entire faith. When you think about it, what is the meaning of Jesus' death? What did Jesus actually do on the cross? That question actually brings together all of the other doctrinal strands together. That's where they converge. When you think about the meaning of Jesus' death, the fact is that apart from understanding what Jesus did for us on the cross, apart from understanding the atonement, we actually do not understand the Christian faith at all. And Leon Morris, in his little book on the atonement, makes this point. He says, any really serious attempt to understand the Christian way must begin with the cross. Unless we come to see what the cross means, we do not understand Christianity, real Christianity, in the sense the New Testament writers gave to it. The cross is absolutely central. We must give time and attention to our understanding of what it means. And so the first reason we need to actually study the atonement is because it is the central aspect to our Christian faith. You know, you can be a Trinitarian. You can believe in the incarnation. But if you get the atonement wrong, that's where it really all comes together. Second reason for studying the atonement is the defining truth for our own conversion. It is the atonement that deals with the forgiveness of our sins and every other redemptive benefit that we experience. And in fact, there is a centrality to the cross, to the atoning work of Jesus in our own conversion experience. And that is what we are drawn to. When we come to faith in Christ, we come to Christ as crucified. When we understand the forgiveness of our sins, we understand the forgiveness of our sins in light of his atoning work. And so not only is the atonement just central to the Christian faith generally, the atonement is central to our own conversion. It is understanding what Jesus does on the cross for us that brings us to that saving knowledge of Christ. But there's more than that, and that is that the atonement is also the motivating truth for living the Christian life. You read through the New Testament and you begin to realize that it is the atoning work of Christ that is actually the motivating reality for everything that we do as believers. This coming Sunday, as we talk about obedience, we're going to come right back to the fact that all true obedience flows out of a gratitude for what Jesus has done for us on the cross, and also a confidence that what he has done, he will complete one day. And so all true Christian living flows out of the cross. And in fact, I would guess that if you were to start thinking of various texts that convey that truth, that we'd be able to come up with a dozen, two dozen texts that directly make that connection between living the Christian life and the atoning work of Jesus. Think about what Paul says in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who what? Who loved me and gave himself up for me. And so Paul ties his whole Christian existence right into the reality that Jesus Christ gave himself up for Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the apostle makes another statement that makes this connection for us. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:15, he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. In a very real sense, what is the Christian life but living for the one who died for us? And so the atonement is central to not only our conversion and the forgiveness of our sins, but the atonement is central to everything that we do as Christians. There is a profound fallacy that says that the gospel, the cross, the atoning work of Christ is somehow the starting point for a Christian. And then at some point you start to move beyond that and you start to grow and move on to deeper truth. The reality is that there's no deeper truth in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. No deeper truth. And the people that grow the most and grow the best and grow the deepest and grow the strongest are the ones who stand right next to the cross and constantly are thinking about the atoning work of Jesus. And so, in a word, we could say that the atonement is the heart of our faith. And that's not to say that somehow other cardinal doctrines are optional, because they're not. But what it is to say is that all those other cardinal doctrines end up in a very real sense converging at the cross. Those cardinal doctrines end up converging in the atonement, whether it's Trinity, creation, incarnation, resurrection, ascension, the teaching of Scripture, the church. All of those things converge at the cross. It is the cross that gives significance to each one of those things. Another reason why we should study the atonement is because the atonement is one of those doctrines of our faith that is constantly under attack. There are certain things that come up perennially that we believe that come under attack, whether it's justification by faith or the atonement. Now, we're going to see in later studies that the atonement has always been distorted in one way or another. We're going to see some theories of the atonement in church history that are absolutely mind-boggling. But today there's actually a somewhat of a revived attack on the atonement. It's sort of an interesting thing. You look at church history, you see periods where cardinal doctrines of the faith come under attack. And then what happens? The church rallies, defends those doctrines, sharpens our understanding of Scripture in defending those doctrines, and then you move on. And just when you think that something is safe, then it comes under attack all over again. I mean, who would have thought that actually evangelicals, so-called, would be the ones attacking the atonement? You could understand how maybe classic Protestant liberals might attack the atonement, and of course they have, but there are attacks on the atonement today that don't come from the liberal quarters of, of Christendom, but rather come from quarters from people that say that they believe the Bible. The emerging church movement, as an example, either rejects or minimizes the atonement as penal substitution. One person, an emerging church writer, says of penal substitutionary atonement, it is a vile doctrine built on a cult of suffering and a vindictive God. Well, that's blasphemy, coming from one who says he believes the Bible. A few years ago, 2003, 2004, a British evangelical by the name of Stephen Chalk wrote a book on have we misunderstood the message of Jesus. Here's a guy that leads a very large evangelical ministry in Great Britain, and he asserted in his book that penal substitutionary atonement is a form of cosmic child abuse, which is contrary to Jesus' teaching of nonviolence. Well, they can have their books. I'm going to stand with Spurgeon, who said, "We will sooner have our tongues cut out than cease to speak of the precious blood of Jesus Christ." Now, that's why we should study the atonement. And I'm sure there's like 30 other reasons that we could come up with. The fact that it's in the Bible, anything that's in the Bible is worth studying. And so there are a lot of other reasons. But these are the key reasons. Everything that we do, in a very real sense, when you wake up tomorrow morning, the best thing that you can do for your soul is to preach the gospel to yourself. And to remind yourself that Jesus Christ has died for your sins. If that's the case, how could we not spend time looking at the atonement? Now, what we're going to do is, this is the plan. We're going to begin with a biblical theology of the atonement. And what I mean by that is we're going to trace the doctrine of the atonement through Scripture. We're not going to take it in a topical approach first. We're going to take it in a historical approach. That's what we mean by biblical theology, is tracing a doctrine of Scripture through the course of redemptive history. And we're going to begin tonight with atonement in the Old Testament. Let me tell you what we're going to do there. We're going to look at four key Old Testament passages that deal with atonement. Because when Jesus comes into this world, when the Son of God becomes incarnate and lays down his life, he does it against the backdrop of the Old Testament. In order to understand the atoning work of Jesus, you have to be able to understand, at least in some rudimentary ways, the teaching of the atonement in the Old Testament. Because that is the background, that's the foundation. And so we're going to look, tonight we'll see Exodus 12 and the Passover. Then next week we'll look at Leviticus 16. And then, interestingly, we're going to look at Psalm 51. Because Psalm 51 is a text that deals with forgiveness. And some people point out the fact that David says that sacrifice and burnt offering you've not desired, but rather a broken and contrite heart. So how does David's perspective of forgiveness in Psalm 51 relate to sacrifice and atonement? And then we'll look at the classic atonement text in the Old Testament, the fourth servant song, Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. All right. And then from there, we will move to the atonement in the Synoptic Gospels, looking at a number of key texts in the teaching of Jesus. And then we'll look at the atonement in John's writings, which is absolutely rich. The Synoptic Gospels, there's some very key teaching on the atonement. You get to John's Gospel, and John gives us a dimension or a perspective on atonement that is expanded and deepened in a wonderful way. Then we'll look at atonement in Paul's writings, atonement in Hebrews, which I will try to restrain myself and not make that 6 months in and of itself. But you can't read Hebrews without seeing, I mean, atonement in the opening paragraph, right? And it works its way all the way through. And then we'll look at atonement in the general epistles, namely James, Peter, and Jude. Then what we'll do from there is we will move to atonement in historical theology. Now, why take time? If we've studied what the Bible says, why take time to see what the church has said about the atonement throughout history? It's an important exercise and discipline to look at historical theology. It is an important discipline to trace the church's understanding of the atonement because it does two things for us. On the one hand, it gives us a sense of quality control for our own understanding of Scripture. We do not come to the Bible in a vacuum. We do not come to the Bible apart from standing on the shoulders of those who have gone before us. Understand this, as important as the priesthood of the believer is to us in our understanding of a relationship with God, biblical interpretation is not only a community event, it is a community across the ages event. And so it is important for us to understand the developing stages. And so, for instance, is it critical to understand what Athanasius taught on the atonement? And the answer is yes, because it helps give us a quality control. Is it important to understand what Anselm understood the atonement? Yes, it gives us a sense of quality control. But there's another aspect as to why historical theology is important. It's important because as we take historical theology and look at it in light of Scripture, it also helps alert us to error. Okay, and so church history and historical theology are absolutely invaluable for sharpening our own thinking. And people who do not care about church history and historical theology are on a track to repeat the errors and heresies and miss out on the riches of what God has entrusted to his people throughout the ages. All right. And so we're going to look at early church, medieval church. And by the way, before you poo-paw medieval church, some of the sharpest thinking on the atonement happens in the medieval period. Okay. Then we'll look, of course, at the Reformation, post-Reformation, and then we'll do a survey of atonement theories. And then we're going to look at atonement and systematic theology, where we're going to look at the necessity, nature, and intent of the atonement. All right. Systematic theology is, in a sense, the crowning discipline of all theological process. That's where we take all of our findings, all of our data, exegesis, biblical theology, historical theology, and we bring it together and we formulate in categories what the Bible teaches about the atonement. And we'll answer questions as to why Christ had to come into the world to die. Was God actually obligated to send his son to die? We'll talk about the nature of the atonement, substitutionary, penal atonement. We'll talk about the intent of the atonement. What did God seek to accomplish in the atonement? And in other words, for whom did Christ die? And we will look at all of these questions from a systematic perspective. Now, you can see that this is going to be quite a lengthy excursion. God only knows at this point how long this will be. Now, let me just point out a few books, because I know some of you like to read, and there are really some fine works on the atonement. A couple of academic works. One is fairly new, The Glory of the Atonement, filled with excellent academic articles. And then Leon Morris's really his classic work, the apostolic preaching of the cross, that is still, even though written in the 50s, is still a standard work on the atonement. Pierced for Our Transgressions, fairly new book, published by Crossway. Excellent work, and I'm enjoying it greatly, and it's helping me in the study a lot. If there was just one book that I would say, if you wanted to read something that was going to really edify your soul, I would suggest John Stott's The Cross of Christ. That is a contemporary classic. I read it in 1986 for one of my first theology classes at Biola, and it was absolutely wonderful. Went back to it today, and it was still just as wonderful as I remembered it. And it really is a fine, fine work. All right, there are others there that you can see. Just like we want to read books that point us to God and unfold God's attributes and do that regularly so that our minds are set on God, who He is, what He is like, so we want to read books about the cross. Books that direct our minds to what Jesus has done for us. All right. Okay, well, let's begin our biblical theology of the atonement by turning to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. Exodus 12 comes after the plagues, at least nine of them. Okay? We read this. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or unboiled at all with water, or boiled with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head, its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." In this text, we have the institution of Passover. And let me just point out a couple of things about the text before we look at the bigger picture. This is such a pivotal event in Israel's history that God says from here on out, this is the first month of the year for you. He rearranges their calendar and says this, from this moment on, this marks the beginning of your year. This is new year. You are a new people. I am creating a new people, doing a new thing. This is your new beginning. Now, where are they? They're in Egypt. This actually presents a fundamental problem. Because if you go back to Genesis 12, Genesis 15, and Genesis 17, you will find that God had made some promises to Abraham. The promises made to Abraham are threefold. Abraham would have a multitude of descendants. How many? As many as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. So a multitude of descendants. He also would give them the land. Right? Third blessing is that he would enter into a covenant relationship with Abraham's seed so that he would be their God and they would be his people. Okay? Those three promises God makes with Abraham via covenant. All right? And so those three things undergird God's relationship with Abraham's descendants. But what happens is when you get to the book of Exodus, the opening chapters of Exodus do not have Israel living in the land which the Lord God had promised to give to Abraham and his descendants, but you have the children of Israel actually living in the land of Egypt. Now, as you read those opening chapters of Exodus, what part of the covenant is being fulfilled? Yeah, they're multiplying like crazy. And I don't know exactly what God put in the water, but they were multiplying rapidly, and God was fulfilling the multiplication of their descendants, of Abraham's descendants. And in fact, they multiply so fast that a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph actually feels threatened at the growing number of Israelites. Okay, so they're multiplying. But the fact is that they're in a strange land. And not only are they in a strange land, they're actually in bondage, living under tyranny and in slavery. And so the opening chapters of Exodus actually give us, it should give us this uneasy feeling because there is an unfulfilled promise. God is indeed multiplying them, but they are not in the land which God had sworn to give to Abraham and his seed. In other words, the covenant in the opening chapters of Exodus is incomplete. It is unfulfilled. Now, what God is about to do is nothing less than fulfill his covenant promise to his people. Look at Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. Verse 23. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. And the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out. And their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. Now, in this section, what we end up seeing is something that is absolutely critical for God's motivation, why God does what he does. The children of Israel begin to cry out to God. They are in bondage. They are crying out in their misery, and it says that God heard them because of his covenant. He remembered his covenant. One of the things that I love when you have kids is you get to name them, right? And I didn't get to name any of my kids. I got to give middle names, but that doesn't really count. So Ariel got to name all the kids. And I figured she was going to go through the pain, so she should have the blessing. When it came to Zach, she wanted to name him Yahweh Has Remembered. Zechariah. Yahweh Has Remembered. And when you say Yahweh Has Remembered, Yahweh remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you are not to think that somehow God had a temporary memory lapse and had forgotten about the covenant. That's not the point of saying that he remembered the covenant. The point of saying that he remembered the covenant is that he brought it up again. He was about to act because of that covenant, and it came back to the forefront. And so here's Israel, 430 years in bondage, and it was as if the covenant was forgotten. But God says, I hear your cries because I remember the covenant that I made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It's a glorious statement to say. It's actually glorious to think about what God remembers and what God forgets. Yeah. And so here's God, and he says to his people, I've remembered the covenant. And so what God is about to do really is nothing less than fulfill his covenant promise to his people. That's what he means when he says he remembered his covenant. He means I'm about to fulfill my covenant promise to my people. By the way, that very expression of fulfilling the covenant means salvation. Let me tip my hand, and you should already be thinking along these lines when Jesus takes the cup of blessing and says, this is the cup of the new and everlasting covenant in my blood. What he is saying is, this is your salvation. For God to remember a covenant, for God to fulfill a covenant, is for God to do what? To save. Now turn over to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6. Verse 2, God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am Yahweh. And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, as El Shaddai. But my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people. I will be your God, and you shall know me, or you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh. Now, if you look at all of the things that God says in that passage to Moses, look at the way all of it is woven together. First of all, Yahweh is God's special covenant name. I am who I am. That's the name he reveals at the burning bush in Exodus 3:14. That has special covenant significance. It is the idea, I am who I am, or I am that I am, has the idea of, on the one hand, of self-existence. But on the other hand, it also, out of that self-existence, means I will always be for you who you need me to be for you.
Amen.
Okay, so it's not I was something for Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and I will be something for your descendants. But I am who I am. That is, I am the covenant keeping God of the past, the present and the future. The one who was, the one who is, the one who is to come. And so that's how God reveals himself. Then he turns around and he says that he's going to do, he established his covenant with them and he gave them the land. He's heard their cries. He's going to do what? Remember his covenant. He's going to redeem them with an outstretched arm. He's going to deliver them from tyranny and take them into the land which he promised to give. And so notice the way that all of this ends up working together. For God to keep his covenant with his people means that he redeems his people according to his covenant. All right. And so here is the background for this Passover event. Now, God's salvation of his people, he says it right here in verse 6. How is he going to redeem his people with his outstretched arm? With great judgments. And so God's salvation from Egypt's tyranny and oppression would be by divine judgment. It's an interesting thing in Scripture. Salvation is always accomplished via judgment. How is Noah saved? Noah is saved through the floodwaters of judgment. How are the people of Israel saved out of Egypt? They are saved by God judging Egypt. How are we saved? By the judgment of God on his own son at the cross. Okay? So judgment is always, because God's holy, because God's righteous, judgment always plays a role in God's saving work. And so this salvation would mean deliverance from tyranny via the judgment upon Egypt. But God's salvation would also entail God's judgment against Israel. Now just tuck that away for a second and we'll come right back to it. So what happens? It's just absolutely terrific. The plagues are God's judgment on Egypt. You know, Pharaoh, God hardens his heart. By the way, don't ever let that shake you up. It's not like God hardened the heart of a really nice guy who wanted to do good. Okay? God hardened the heart of a wicked man who had also, it also says he hardened his own heart. Okay? Now, what happens is God pours out these plagues, 9 of them, okay? And they're terrible. But you know what happens throughout the 9 plagues, which are the judgments? There's something that's going on. Look at chapter 8, verse 22. But on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people are living so that no swarms of insects will be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord, or I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land. I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign will occur. And so what does God say? Is he's going to pour out this judgment. I'm going to make a distinction. My people aren't going to be touched by it. All right. Chapter 9, verse 4. Hey, Roger, can you turn the fans on, please? 9:4. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing will die of all that belongs to the sons of Israel. And so God says, Israelite cow, you're safe. Egyptian cow, you're toast. Okay. And so that's the way that God does it. He makes a distinction. Notice also verses 24 and 25. This is the plague of hail. The hail struck all that was in the field through all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. The hail also struck every plant of the field and shattered every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the sons of Israel were, there was no hail. And so again, God makes a distinction in pouring out judgment between His people and the Egyptians. Chapter 10. I would have loved to have seen how this one worked. Chapter 10, 21. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone arise from his place for 3 days, but all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. Okay? Now, here is this terrible period of divine judgment. Okay? I mean, there's really no way to even imagine how horrible it would have been living through these plagues, right? And we know that what God was doing is that He was judging not only Egypt, but we also read in chapter 10 that it was judgment against the gods of Egypt. Okay? John J. Davis, a number of years ago, wrote an excellent commentary on Exodus called "The Gods of Egypt, Moses and the Gods of Egypt." And he actually shows how each of the plagues are connected to a pagan deity that was worshipped in Egypt. And so God is waging a war of judgment against Egypt and the gods of Egypt. But when you get to the 10th plague, the 10th plague is a little different. When the plague of darkness came over the land of Egypt that needed that could be felt, there was no condition for the Israelites to be exempt from that plague, right? They hung out in their places and they had light, and the Egyptians were in utter darkness. God did not say, darkness is coming, and so I'm going to give you a heads up on flashlights and Duracell batteries, okay? It's not the way it worked. They were just exempt. They had light. When God killed the livestock, He didn't say, you know, go and do anything special to the livestock. God just made that distinction. You get to the 10th plague and it's different. You get to the 10th plague and all of a sudden, yes, there's a distinction. Look at chapter 11. There's a distinction. 11:7, but against any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these your servants will come down to me and bow themselves before me, saying, go out, you and all the people, etc. And so God says, I'm going to make a distinction. But this distinction is a different distinction than has been made in the previous 9 plagues. Notice chapter 12, verse 4. What are the children of Israel supposed to do in preparation for the 10th plague? You take a lamb. It has to be unblemished. God is setting the terms. God is actually, all the other plagues were unconditionally, there was an unconditional distinction. Israel was exempt. You get to the 10th plague and all of a sudden there's something that is different in how God is going to make a distinction. And this is critical for understanding atonement. You get to the 10th plague and God says, it's not as if the angel of death is just going to come through and he's just going to automatically make a distinction. That is not what's going to happen this time. In fact, you better be prepared. Get a lamb, 1 year old, prime of life, unblemished. And what are you going to do with it? You're going to slay it, right? Verse 7, after you slay it, everybody's going to kill their lamb at the same time, at midnight. And then what you're going to do, verse 7, is you're going to take the blood and you're going to put it on the doorpost and on the lintel of the house in which you eat. Verse 12, God says, I'm going to go through the land of Egypt that night. I'm going to strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am Yahweh. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now, let me just ask you a question. What do you think the implication is if you didn't put blood on the lintels of your door and above your door? You were going to be struck down. So all of a sudden, the distinction now comes with a condition. The only way that you will be exempt from this divine judgment, which will be the worst, is when the destroyer comes and sees the blood, then he will pass over. The end of this chapter, verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders and said to them, go, take for yourselves lambs according to your family, slay the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin. Apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and to the two doorposts. And none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your house to smite you. You shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. And when you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall observe this rite, this service. And when your children say to you, what does this service mean to you? You shall say, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians but spared our homes. And the people bowed low and worshiped. As God prepares them for the 10th plague, which, by the way, is the ultimate judgment, really, right? Death of the firstborn. Doesn't matter whether it's livestock, doesn't matter whether it's a servant, doesn't matter whether it's the Pharaoh or the street sweeper. The destroyer comes through. Firstborn is going to die. It is divine judgment against a recalcitrant, rebellious, idolatrous people who refused to bow the knee to Yahweh. As God prepares for that final act of judgment, he tells his people, there is a condition if you are to escape. That ends up being a critical note. There is a condition which you must meet in order for you to escape. Now, this could be a little confusing to us because we think, well, what God is doing is God is going to his people. He's fulfilling his covenant. He's going to save them. He's going to redeem them. He's going to take them out of the house of bondage and bring them into the land which he had sworn to give to his people. And he's judging those dirty, rotten, filthy, unclean Egyptian idolaters. And yet the 10th plague says, if you're not covered with the blood, you too will perish. Ezekiel
Ezekiel, yes, Ezekiel, chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 4. Will you judge them? Will you judge them, son of man? Make them know the abominations of their fathers, and say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and swore to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, when I swore to them saying, I am the Lord your God, on that day I swore to them to bring them out from the land of Egypt into a land that I had selected for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. I said to them, cast away each of you the detestable things of his eyes. And do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. They did not cast away their detestable things from their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them by bringing them out of the land of Egypt. So I took them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. Now here is the crux of the story. As God pours out his wrath on Egypt and judges the gods of Egypt, Israel has no basis to be exempt. There's no reason why they should be distinct, because they actually are just as deserving of God's judgment and just as guilty of idolatry as the Egyptians. And so when God gets to the final act of divine judgment, he looks at the Israelites and he says, you are as guilty as they are. And you too deserve to die. But because of my covenant, for the sake of my name, I will make a provision for you that will enable me to fulfill my promise, keep my covenant, and deliver you and bring you into the land which I promised. And here is the way God did it. He provides atonement for their sin through a substitute. When each one of those families had to take that little lamb, and the heads of those families at midnight slit that lamb's throat and let it bleed, that lamb was a substitute for the firstborn son. God says, you deserve the judgment. I will exempt you from the judgment. But I'm not going to exempt you from the judgment just because I'm nice. I'm not going to exempt you from the judgment because, oh, after all, Israelites will be Israelites. I'm going to exempt you from the judgment because I am going to provide a substitute for the firstborn son. And when I see the blood of that lamb that has been killed in his place, that's the significance of the Passover lamb. That lamb was killed in the firstborn's place. When I see the substitutionary blood, I will pass over
and the destroyer will not destroy. Right here at the Passover, what you have is substitutionary penal atonement. Later on, God would actually legislate for His people the law of redeeming the firstborn to remind His people, that they did not deserve exemption from judgment. It was only the covenant promise and grace of God that provided the substitute. In Pierce for Our Transgressions, the writers astutely say, at the first Passover, the Jewish people were delivered not only from the tyranny of Pharaoh, but also from the judgment of God on their idolatry. It was through the substitutionary death of the lamb whose blood marked out the Israelite households that their firstborn sons were spared. These events occurred at a key turning point in salvation history and were vital to God's faithfulness to His covenant with Abraham. And so every year, the children of Israel would gather together and celebrate the Passover, followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And fathers would tell their sons, when we were slaves in Egypt, oppressed by a tyrannical Pharaoh, God heard our cries. We deserved judgment just like the Egyptians. But God provided a substitute so that His wrath passed over our homes and God brought us forth from the land of Egypt with an outstretched arm. Generation after generation after generation. And then a young Jewish rabbi tells his disciples, go into the town and prepare the Passover that we may eat it together. And isn't it interesting that on the night in which Jesus would be betrayed, He's celebrating Passover with His disciples. It's very interesting. John's gospel actually strongly indicates to us that while Jesus is being crucified, that's actually when the lambs are being offered up throughout Jerusalem in celebration of the Passover. It could be that Jesus, because there's no mention of a lamb in Jesus' celebration of the Passover, right? Why? He is the lamb. Could be that He's celebrating it a day early. It could be that the Passover was extended. But the day they celebrate on the day of preparation. The next day as Jesus is being crucified, lambs all throughout Jerusalem are being slaughtered. And Jesus takes that cup of blessing and says, this is the cup of the new covenant in My blood. This is My body, take and eat. And although the New Testament does not, in a sense, use the Passover imagery as a central image for Christ's atoning work, it is no accident that He celebrates the Passover with His disciples. It is no accident that He's crucified while the lambs are being slaughtered. It is no accident that He takes the cup of blessing and He takes the unleavened bread and He institutes the fulfillment of what previous generations had celebrated over and over and over and over again. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says this of the Corinthians, Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Peter would liken the death of Jesus to the death of an unblemished, spotless lamb who sheds his blood. And so, the Passover stands as an Old Testament example, not only of deliverance by God from tyranny, which finds its counterpart in us being delivered from the tyranny of the devil, but it also stands as an example of penal substitution in which God is both judge and Savior. And it is a glorious picture of substitutionary atonement that points us to our Passover Lamb, whose blood protects us from the wrath of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who has taken away our sins. And Father, we pray that you would always remind us that the only thing that causes us to differ with our unbelieving Egyptian neighbors is your free, unfettered, sovereign grace given to us in the covenant of redemption. Father, thank you for the blood of Jesus. And Father, truly, we would rather cut out our own tongues than to cease speaking of the precious blood of our Savior. To his eternal praise, amen.